Good morning, and you're all very welcome as we return to 2 Chronicles this morning. We'll be looking at chapter 13. And happy Mother's Day to all the mothers here. In our memory of our mothers who have gone on. 2 Chronicles chapter 13 is where we'll be this morning. Around 1900, the American Presbyterian evangelist, J. Wilbur Chapman, was in London, and he had a chance to meet the Methodist preacher and founder of the Salvation Army, General William Booth. Now, at that time, Booth was in his 80s, and Chapman asked Booth, "What has been the secret of your tremendous success? How have you managed to make such impact and influence on this world?" With tears rolling down his cheek, Booth replied, "I will tell you the secret. God has had all there is of me. There have been men with greater brains than me, men with greater opportunities. But from the day I got the poor of London on my heart, and a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with these men, I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth that there was. If there is anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it is because God has all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life." Now, Chapman left that meeting with this single truth burning in his heart: the greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender. Total surrender to God is more powerful than any human planning. God desires all of our lives, not a part of it, but everything for him. Paul said to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And that is what God desired from Israel and all of their kings, and they failed. They turned to idols, and they were eventually sent into exile in Babylon. That is what God desired of Israel, the recipients of these letters of the Chronicles. They were the exiles, as they were to leave Babylon 70 years later to rebuild Jerusalem. That's what he desired of them, and that is what God desires of us today: total surrender. Now, what does this have to do with our chapter today? The nation of Israel, the kingdom, was split and was in shambles. Rehoboam was a weak king and could not stop the split of the kingdom. His son Abijah, while not the best king, had more fortitude than his father, and God worked through him as the example of restoration was laid out for Israel. The plans for restoration. This is what you need to do. And there are three main failures that caused that division of the kingdom. They lost sight of the covenant with God, the Davidic covenant. They worshiped other gods, and they placed their faith in things other than the Lord, their God. So in this chapter, we'll look at those three attempts of restoration: the restored covenant, restored worship, and restored faith. The kingdom might have been fully restored if the king and the people surrendered their lives fully to God, but that didn't happen. So we will read through the chapter with a few comments along the way, and then we'll look at each restoration point. And then we'll discuss what this meant for those coming out of exile, for which this chronicle is written, and what it means for us. So let's read through 2 Chronicles chapter 13. " In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went out to battle, having an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 chosen men, and Jeroboam drew up his line of battle against him with 800,000 chosen mighty warriors. Then Abijah stood up on Mount Zemaraim, that is, in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. And certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand them." Well, what is the covenant of salt? It's an obscure phrase. It's an old Jewish idiom, idiom of that time that refers to an eternal covenant, a binding agreement. God promised David that his sons would be on the throne. So that is the covenant that Abijah is referring to. Verse 8, And now you think to withstand the kingdom of God in the hand of the sons of David, because you are a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made priests for yourself like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or seven rams becomes a priest of what are not gods. See, if you remember in chapter 11, Jeroboam kicked out all the priests and Levites who desired to serve the Lord in the northern kingdom. And they traveled to Jerusalem along the with many others who desired to worship the Lord. So that's what Abijah is referring to. But as for us, the Lord is our God. We have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are sons of Aaron and Levites for their service. They offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices, set out the showbread on the table of pure gold, and care for the golden lampstand that its lamps may burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. The verses 10 and 11 are the key verses of this chapter. They show the difference between true worship in Jerusalem and false worship in the northern kingdom. Abijah is calling out Jeroboam by saying, "You have forsaken the Lord our God, and we have not. You cannot prevail against the Lord." Let's finish reading this. Jeroboam had sent an ambush around to come up from behind them. Thus his troops were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front of and behind them. And they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. And then the men of Judah raised the battle shout. And when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The men of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people struck them with great force, so there fell slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time, and the men of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, and Jeshanah with its villages, and Ephraim with its villages. Jeroboam did not recover his power in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him down, and he died. But Abijah grew mighty, and he took 14 wives and had 22 sons and 16 daughters. And the rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. Notice three phrases in these last 10 verses. Verse 15, God defeated Jeroboam. The next verse, God gave them into their hand. In verse 18, the men of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord. Those are important phrases to remember in restoring one's faith in the Lord. We'll talk about those as we get there. Now let's look at these three points that I had mentioned earlier. First is restoring the covenant. Abijah wasn't a good king. In the charts and lists of the kings of Judah, which is the southern kingdom, the split kingdom, in those charts that list the good kings, the bad kings, and those with mixed reviews, Abijah always lands in the bad list of kings. He was always on the naughty list. He only received 8 verses in 1 Kings chapter 15. None of it good. While here in 2 Chronicles 13, the author at least shared one good moment during an otherwise 3 bad years. The question that Abijah put forth was, who should be king? Abijah challenged Jeroboam, calling him out as a usurper, and his supporters as scoundrels. Why? Because Abijah remembered the covenant that God made with David, that covenant of salt, as he referred to it. Let's take a moment to read how Abijah was described in 1 Kings 15, verses 3 to 5. It says, and he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, that would have been Rehoboam, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord, his God, gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in that matter of Uriah the Hittite. See, Abijah followed in his father's footsteps instead of David's. Rehoboam was his father. Rehoboam was a weak king, not a very good king. Abijah just kind of followed suit. He wasn't a good king, yet for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Abijah, in Jerusalem. Gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. Abijah did not forsake the covenant. He remembered. The lamp of the covenant was always in Judah. God had promised David that he would have a son on the throne. Abijah, his great-grandson, he's in the line. He's on the throne. Abijah's not shown as a good king in the histories, in 1 Kings, but he had an occasional good moment, which the chronicler here wanted to show. God kept his covenantal responsibility with his people. So the first thing to restore was the Davidic covenant. Abijah needed to make that claim. And he did, on the battlefield. He was a stronger personality than his father, and apparently he could handle the adversity better than his father. Once that claim was established, Abijah then confronted Jeroboam with the next issue. And remember, this is all on the battlefield that he's calling him out. He brings up the issue of false worship. true worship needed to be restored. You know, for many years I traveled to Brazil to help build small churches. Our teams would also, besides building the church, we would preach, teach, and lead Bible clubs for the kids. My first few sermons that I had ever preached were in Brazil through an interpreter. One of the Brazilian pastors told me of a time where he and another pastor were going out to remote villages, preaching the gospel in the center of the village. The local priest, who was not teaching the gospel, but false idol worship, was very angry and jealous. People were listening to these evangelists and turning their hearts to Jesus, becoming followers of Christ. The priest hired a dozen men, armed them with rifles, and told them to kill these two pastors. The men went out one night to kill the pastors as they were preaching. But they listened to the sermons, and they became followers of Christ themselves. They went back to the priest, threw down the rifles at his feet. He was furious, and he demanded to know why. They replied that the power the pastors held in their hands, meaning the Bible, was greater than the power of their rifles. The truth they preached was greater than the idols the priest worshipped. A church was planted in that village and many of the other villages, and true worship was restored. That is what Abijah was doing in these verses. He not only confronted Jeroboam's army, but he confronted their false worship. He accused them of forsaking the worship of the true God, the God of Israel. Jeroboam had driven out the priests and the Levites. They had gone to the temple in Jerusalem to continue the true worship of the Lord. They fled the northern kingdom because they weren't wanted. And they went to the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem, to the temple, so they could continue the true worship of the Lord. What did Jeroboam have? Jeroboam had false priests. He had false worship. He had idols of his own making. And anyone bringing any sort of sacrifice to Jeroboam was allowed to become a priest of what was not God's. So Abijah, for all of his faults, at least rightly claimed that, but as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. Abijah was correcting what his father had failed to do. Because in the previous chapter, chapter 12, verse 1, after Rehoboam had established himself as king and became strong, it says he abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. So now under Abijah, there was true worship in the temple again, just as had been done during the time of King Solomon. They were doing all the morning and evening sacrifices and performing all the temple duties. And as Abijah said, "For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him." So the battle lines were drawn, and Abijah was confident that the Lord was with Judah and would fight the battle for them. He even tells them, "You cannot succeed against the Lord." Judah had not abandoned the Lord while the northern kingdom did. So that leads us to the third, and that's restoring the faith. God has a wonderful flair for the dramatic. His ways are definitely not our ways. These few verses give a wonderful illustration of the Lord's eagerness to fight on behalf of his people. God showed his power over the enemies of Israel on many occasions. After the 10 plagues, well, the 10 plagues themselves were a great example of his power, But after the 10 plagues, which were amazing examples of God's power, God parted the Red Sea so that Israel could walk on dry land. And then he closed the waters on the Egyptian army, wiping out all of their chariots. When Joshua faced the mighty city walls of Jericho, God told Israel to march around the city, and on the seventh time around, blow the trumpets, and then he brought the walls down. When Gideon was the judge of Israel, he faced the mighty army of the Midianites and the Amalekites, and he started out with 22,000 men, and God chose 300. 300, only armed with a trumpet in one hand and a clay jar with a torch inside it in the other. They surrounded the armies. They went on the opposite sides of the camps. They blew the trumpets, broke the jars. This was in the middle of the night, which sent the enemy armies into a tizzy, and they fought against themselves. And Israel won easily. So how does God plan to deal with Jeroboam? Jeroboam had an army twice the size of Abijah. And he tried to surround the army in a sneak attack. He put some people behind. So the army of Judah was surrounded. The battle was before them and behind them. So what did they do? They cried out to the Lord for help. They blew their trumpets. And then they shouted the battle cries. God heard and answered, and it says that God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. God defeated Jeroboam. And then God gave them into their hand, meaning that's when he allowed Abijah's army to fight, to finish the fight. Why was Judah victorious? Because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. Their faith in God had been restored. And at least for a moment, the covenant had been restored, the true worship of the Lord had been restored, and their faith in God had been restored. They did not forsake the Lord. Was Abijah a good king? He had this moment. But unfortunately, he did not follow the Lord with his whole heart, as it says in 1 Kings. He followed in his father's footsteps. He had too many wives. He had 14, married 14 women, had 38 children. That's not part of God's plan. So, while he was not a good king, he had this moment. Well, what do we learn from this? Well, first off, you know, as the chronicler starts describing the history of the kings, his motive is for the exiles to learn from the sins of their forefathers, the failures of their forefathers, and to show that God was merciful when Israel worshipped him. So as the exiles were leaving Babylon to go and rebuild the city, rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, this story of Abijah was to encourage them to follow these examples of restoration. So first they needed to restore their covenant with the Lord. There would be no more earthly kings on the throne. So how do they restore the covenant with God? Did God want Israel to have an earthly king? No. He allowed them to have a king because they were stubborn. They wanted to be like all the other nations around them. And Israel demanded a king. In 1 Samuel 8, it says, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you.'" Just as Jeroboam had forsaken God, Israel had already done the same thing by rejecting God as their king and demanding a man as king. So to restore the covenant, the exiles were being encouraged to restore their trust in God and to look to him as their king until the appointed time when God himself came to earth as a man and Jesus claimed the throne of David. They needed to look to God as their king, as God intended. Second, they needed to restore the true worship of God by not only rebuilding the temple, but being faithful to the Lord. They needed to put away any notions of idolatry and worship the Lord their God. The chronicler shared this story of Abijah for the exiles to be encouraged to put away idolatry and worship God and God alone. And thirdly, by recognizing God as their king and worshiping only him, then their faith in God would also be restored. They could trust in the Lord to guide them, to guard them, and to protect them. He will fight the battles for them. He will listen, and he will answer. Well, what does this mean for us? Very much the same thing. First, we must restore our relationship with Jesus. He is on the throne. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ is our King, our Savior, and our Lord. We have too many other idols on the throne of our lives. We too easily trust in ourselves. We are too easily distracted. And where does that get us? We too easily trust in other people. We and those other people will, those other things will fail us every time. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. We need to restore our relationship with Jesus. We need to restore our worship. We need to put away whatever idols we have. Idols? You think you don't have idols? An idol is anything that replaces our worship of God. An idol is anything that takes our time away from the Lord. We may not have a statue of stone, wood, or metal. We may not have a golden calf on our shelf. But we have devices of plastic and glass in our hands, our pockets, hanging on the wall, as in the TV. An idol could be a car, a hobby, a house, a person. Our modern idols are more sophisticated than those of 3,000 years ago, more subtle. But there is nothing new under the sun. At the end of the day, that idol can't save our souls. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And third, we need to restore our faith in the Lord. We need to trust the Lord to fight our battles for us. Because our battles are not normally physical battles anymore, although there are some. War's a little different, it's more on a grander scale, but our battles are more against demonic activity, against the one who wants us not to succeed, but wants us to fail. The devil wants us to fail. So we must wholly trust in Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So these three facets of restoration is all part of restoring the relationship with the Lord, submitting to Jesus and allowing him to be the Lord of our lives. Just as General Booth said to Chapman, that he needed to surrender totally to the Lord. He needed to give God everything. Why? Because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. I'll end with these verses from 1 Peter. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Totally surrender yourself to the Lord. Restore your relationship with the Lord. Worship Him and trust in Jesus. Only Jesus.